Well, we are wrapping up, as I said, this series that we have been in through the book of Colossians, and so far it's been a fun journey. I've enjoyed this book. I think I said at the beginning, this was one of my favorite of Paul's letters in the New Testament, and so it's been a lot of fun to go through it. And as we've kind of gone through this, most of the time we've talked in these wonderful. These glorious truths about Jesus and his identity and what that means for us. And I think coming out of that, we're really kind of landing in a good place over these last couple weeks where Paul is taking us. But you know, something that has always kind of struck me as funny or interesting, even though I can't tell you the last time I actually sat down and watched one. These award shows, Academy Awards, Emmys, the Music Awards, and things like that. And in particular, the acceptance speeches that you hear or see in those shows. The setup is the presenters come out, they have some witty banter between them, they build up the tension, they read the nominees, and then the envelope's opened, and it's the winner. And the same thing seems to happen over and over again. The person who wins just can't believe it. And they come up and they're surprised and they're shocked. And what happens next is this long list of names of people that they thank. You know, they thank their mother, which is probably very appropriate. They thank their third grade teacher. They thank their agent. They thank the barista that made coffee for them that morning or whatever. It's just this long list of names. And it's almost a little cliche. We're always waiting for the music to start to cue them off the stage, you know. But if you really think about it, you know, why do they do that? Why this litany of names to thank? Well, I think that deep down, even in the narcissistic world of entertainment that's not necessarily known for humility, they have even come to discover this profound truth that nobody makes it on their own. There's always a web of support, of encouragement, of influence that shapes their journeys, that shapes each and every one of our journeys. And that is precisely where Paul is leaving us as we conclude our exploration of Colossians. After 5 weeks of unpacking these breathtaking truths about the supremacy of Christ, over creation, over redemption, over our very transformation, it's almost poetic that we end with the theme of relationships. We've seen how Christ isn't just a part of our lives, he is our life. And Paul began this last week to touch on how this radical new identity we have in Christ reshapes, in general at least, how we interact and how we relate to other people. And now Paul, in chapter 4, he's kind of pulling back the curtain a little bit farther and showing us what this looks like on the ground, in the reality of the early church. And he mentions specific names. He brings specific faces to mind. Now, just to set the stage again here, Paul is writing to this church in Colossae, a church full of people that he has never met. The church was started by somebody else, Epaphras, who he references here in this list. And he's likely writing this letter from a prison. So, well, we know he's writing from prison, but it's likely a prison cell in Rome. And news had reached him that this young church was dealing with some false teachers who were coming in and trying to mislead them. It's something that has historically been known as the Colossian heresy. We haven't really referenced that by name, but it's basically this idea that it's Jesus, yes, but you add in a little bit of Jewish legalism and angel worship and pagan mysticism, and then you get this designer religion. And it's a Jesus plus something else kind of faith. And Paul's entire letter is written to counteract that because it's been this resounding declaration, Jesus is enough. You don't need to add anything to Jesus because he is utterly and completely sufficient. He is better than anything or anyone else. If you have Jesus, you have everything you truly need. And so that's why Paul is writing to this young church. And he's laid out this incredible theological foundation to back this claim. And you would think that after he's done this, as he gets to the end of his letter, he would just sign off with kind of the way that he started. You know, we read that what is almost like a hymn, a poem at the beginning of his letter, that he would do something similar at the end. But he doesn't. Instead, he does something kind of interesting. He dedicates almost 20% of this letter to naming specific individuals, to passing on personal greetings and giving final instructions. The only other letter that he dedicates this much space to for something similar is the book of Romans, chapter 16. Now, obviously, one chapter, Romans is a longer book, so it doesn't take up as much of a percentage, but it's an entire chapter. Romans, interestingly, was a letter that he wrote also to a church that was full of people he'd never met. And so he wants to make sure he makes these personal connections. And this is what we read in Colossians chapter 4. And we're going to begin at verse 7 and read down through the end of the letter. Verse 7 reads, "Tychicus will give you a full report of how I am getting along. He's a beloved brother and faithful helper who serves with me in the Lord's work. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, to let you know how we are doing and to encourage you. I'm also sending Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, one of your own people. He and Tychicus will tell you everything that is happening here. Aristarchus, who is in prison with me, sent you his greetings, and so does Mark, Barnabas' cousin. As you were instructed before, make Mark welcome if he comes your way. Jesus, the one we call Justice, also sends his greetings. These are the only Jewish believers among my co-workers. They are working with me here for the kingdom of God, and what a comfort they have been. Epaphras, a member of your own fellowship and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings. He always prays earnestly for you, asking God to make you strong and perfect, fully confident that you are following the whole will of God. I can assure you that he prays hard for you and also for the believers in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved doctor, sends his greetings, and so does Demas. Please give my greetings to our brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church that meets in her house. After you have read this letter, pass it on to the church at Laodicea so that they can read it too. And you should read the letter I wrote to them. And say to Archippus, be sure to carry out the ministry the Lord gave you. Here is my greeting in my own handwriting, Paul. Remember my chains. May God's grace be with you." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. What strikes me here in this, especially at the end of this letter, is this personal touch that Paul has here. You think this is the same Paul who penned all of these soaring theological truths about Christ's preeminence over all creation, the same Paul who wrote these profound truths about our identity being hidden with Christ in God. And here at the end of his letter, he takes the time and the ink to mention specific people by name. He's acknowledging the specific, the vital role and the relationships they have, and to express his deep appreciation and affection for those who are laboring for the gospel with him. Now, this isn't just some kind of polite formality that Paul puts at the end of his letter, kind of like the credits at the end of a movie. These are heartfelt words that about real, tangible people that Paul has real, tangible connections and relationships with. Listen to the warmth of his language. Tychicus is a beloved brother and faithful helper in the gospel. Onesimus is a faithful and beloved brother. Aristarchus is Paul's fellow prisoner. Mark, who if you remember from Acts from last year, who had caused Paul and Barnabas to separate, is to be welcomed. Luke is referred to as the beloved doctor. He was one of Paul's traveling companions. Paul, this towering figure of the early church, this theological giant whose writings have shaped, we're talking about him 2,000 years later, his writings. He's shaped the thought of the church for millennia shows us that following Christ isn't just about getting all of that stuff right. Although that's important, it's not about just having all of the right doctrines lined up in our heads. Following Christ is fundamentally about real lived out relationships. If doctrine just remains doctrine on a sheet of paper and is never lived out, then it's not really, we don't really believe it. Now, he could have used this space at the end of the letter, or he could have just shortened the letter to give some more stern warnings against the false teachers. He never really does make a direct, full frontal attack against the heresy, but knowing historically from other things that we know about what was going on in that time and the things that Paul addresses, we've been able to put together what he's addressing. But he could have given more stern warnings about that. He could have given some more detailed instructions on certain things. But instead, he gives us a glimpse into what all of this teaching, what all of this truth he's been talking about looks like in practice through this list of this network of vibrant relationships that are characterized by love, by mutual service and support. And this isn't just his personal style. It's something that he is doing that reflects the very heart of the God that he worships. A God who did the very same thing in his Son by coming in the form of a human being to be in relationship with us. And so even when Paul can't be physically present with the Colossian church, he doesn't just send them a letter that is not attached to anybody. I mean, again, many of these people Paul had never met, they'd never met him. All they've heard is what all of these other people that he's listening are telling them about him. So he doesn't just send this disembodied message and say, believe this. He gives them a list of people who are living this out and how they are to encourage each other and live it out together. Because that's precisely what God did in Christ. He didn't just send a theological message dropped out of heaven, kind of like he did with Moses in the Ten Commandments. He came himself. He came embodied as the message. He sent us a person. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He sent himself. And look at the beautiful diversity in these relationships that Paul highlights. You know, diversity is a word that has gotten a bad rap recently. You can't read much of Paul's writings without understanding that he celebrated diversity in the body of Christ. In fact, it was one of the things that he made a point of identifying was the fact that we all have diverse gifts, we're different people, but it takes all of us together to make the body function. And so he kind of celebrates this here. Tychicus is a trusted messenger. He's not just carrying information, he's carrying encouragement. There's Onesimus, and if you wonder why that name sounds familiar to you, he is kind of the central figure of another letter that Paul wrote, Philemon. Onesimus was a runaway slave who Paul had happened upon, and Onesimus became a believer and became a faithful partner in the gospel. And so you've got Tychicus, which we don't know much of his background, Onesimus, who's a runaway slave. You have Aristarchus, who's apparently in prison with Paul. So he's his prison buddy. You have Mark, who we've already talked about, was the one that kind of lost his nerve and faltered, but now he's restored for ministry, and he's valuable for ministry. And then there's Luke, who's kind of, Epaphras might have been a Gentile, but Luke, we know, was a Gentile. So at least he's kind of the odd duck out among this group of Jewish believers, and he's a physician. And so you have all of these people bringing their unique skills, their unique experiences, their unique roles in ministry. And every single one of them is valued. Every one of them matters deeply to Paul and to the work of the kingdom, because Paul knows that the body of Christ functions through the interconnectedness of people. It's not primarily through programs. It's not primarily through policies, although those things can be important, but it functions primarily through the web of relationships that we share, in which each person involved contributes their unique gifts and love. And this is a challenge for us who live in an increasingly digital age. We live in a time where we can connect with people across the globe. I mean, I could pull out my phone right here and bring up somebody on the other side of the world, and not just on a, you remember, you know, staticky phone call across the Atlantic or whatever. No, I mean, they could be looking at them right now. And that's a wonderful gift to have. But it's easy to think that digital connection or virtual connection is sufficient. It's wonderful if that's all we have access to, which is why I'm thankful for the gift that we have of live streaming. I love the fact that when people aren't able to be with us physically, we can still, at least in some sense, be together. But Paul understands, probably mostly because he's by himself, or at least with one other prisoner in a prison cell, he understands that there is no replacement for real, deep, physical connection with other people. There's no true substitute for personal presence, for that richness of real face-to-face relationships. That's why we desperately need each other. Not just as names in a church directory, although how long has it been since we've seen a church directory? I've got an old one in the office if you ever want to see what one of those looks like. or just passing faces on a Sunday morning, but we need each other as brothers and sisters in Christ who are actively encouraging one another, who are actively lifting each other up in prayer, and who roll up their sleeves and serve with, alongside, and serve each other. Because when Christ is truly center in our lives, that's what it looks like. It doesn't just change what we believe, it fundamentally transforms how we relate and connect to one another. And as we look at this kind of tapestry of relationships that Paul has highlighted here in chapter 4, I think there are three very crucial truths about relationships within the body of Christ that begin to emerge. And the first of these is very simple. We need people. And when I say we need people, I don't just mean you need a long list of contacts on your phone or a long friends list on Facebook or something like that. We need real, tangible presence of other believers in our lives. Notice how specific Paul is about he mentions all of these people by name. He doesn't just say, send some people over there. He mentions each one of these by names and then lists out why they're valuable, what they're bringing. He shares snippets of their stories. He talks about their roles. He honors their impact on his own life. Tychicus, he's not just there to deliver the mail. He's there to fill them in on how he's doing, how everything's going, maybe how the ministry is going in other places, and to encourage the believers there. There's a pastoral heart here in Paul that he is kind of passing on through others. There's this depth of care and connection. There's something that is irreplaceable about having someone in your life physically to just be there with you. Maybe it's a hug when you're hurting. Maybe it's a shared meal where you can look across and share with each other. Or, you know, sometimes I know what some of you are going through on any given Sunday in a worship service, when I see somebody who I know is struggling, who is feeling the presence of God, that does something for me. It doesn't even have to be spoken. These are the types of things that no amount of virtual communication or connection can fully replicate. And I'm thankful that God in His wisdom has created us for community. He's created us for embodied connection. The second thing is, we need people to do things, which makes sense. The church is really an organization that functions. It takes people to make that thing go. So we need people to do things. And look at, again, at the variety of roles that these individuals play. Tychicus and Onesimus bring important updates and encouragement. Aristarchus, Mark, Justice offer comfort and companionship to Paul in his isolation in prison. Epaphras prays hard for all the believers. Luke is a doctor. He's providing probably in some instances medical expertise, which is a very unique role in the ministry of the church. Each person contributes something unique and absolutely essential to the functioning of the whole. And it's not just about efficient delegation. It's about, that's how the very life of Christ flows through His body. It only flows through His body in a healthy way as each part of the body does their crucial part. So think about your own life within the church community. Who are the people who are constantly encouraging you when you feel down? Who are the ones that you know are faithfully lifting you up in prayer? Who are the friends who speak truth into your life even when it's hard to hear? Those types of things, those aren't just optional extras in life. Those are essential ingredients in a healthy Christian life. They're essential to how God works in and through us. God never meant for any of us to be Lone Ranger Christians. And the interesting thing about the Lone Ranger is even he had Tonto. We are not meant to live this life alone. We need the diverse gifts and support of the entire body. Third, to kind of expand this and flip it the other direction, we need to serve others. When Paul lists this and he really expresses thanksgiving for all these individuals involved in his life, he's not just on the receiving end of this. He's actively seeking and creating opportunities for other people to minister. He instructs the Colossians to share this letter with the church in Laodicea, and to read the letter that he had sent to the church in Laodicea, which is a shame that we don't have that. I would love to know what he had to say to the church in Laodicea. He encourages them to support Archippus in fulfilling his ministry. He even asks them to remember his chains. Don't forget where I am. I don't take that as a feel sorry for me thing. Paul was in a rough spot. He needed the encouragement. He needed the support of the rest of the body. And so maybe he's inviting their empathy, he's inviting their prayer, or maybe even their practical support. But Paul is demonstrating here that when Christ is truly central in our lives, we don't just passively receive from other people. We become active channels of His grace and love flowing outwards to others. So how do we translate these truths to into the nitty-gritty of our daily lives here in Canton, Illinois? Because to kind of go through this list in the context of Colossae 2,000 years ago is one thing, but to see how this works out in our lives is a little bit different. So first, thinking of those three things we just talked about, and hopefully I gave you enough room on your lines there. If we go too fast through this, let me know and I'll give you what you might have missed. But regarding our deep need for people, don't try to navigate this Christian life in isolation. That is simply not how God designed this thing to work. First thing that God says in the garden is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. We were not created to be alone. And you might be thinking, well, I'm here on Sundays, isn't that enough? And I would say to you, I'm glad you're here on Sundays, and that is a good start. But I remember something vividly that one of my predecessors here, Jim Book, shared to a group of us in a church administration class, of all places. He just posed a question. If you were to eat food as regularly as you engage Scripture and the fellowship of other believers, how healthy would you be? We need the sustenance of God's Word, of other believers, just as much as we need physical sustenance. It's the fuel that makes us go. We encounter God in the lives of other people. We encounter God in His Word. If we're doing that if we ate as often as we did that sometimes, we would starve to death. And we wonder sometimes why we're struggling. Because we're trying to do it alone. We're trying to do it on an empty spirit. We need each. Don't do this alone. In Paul's example here, he's not just listing casual acquaintances. These are deep connections, deep relationships that he has developed over time. They were deep relationships that were forged through shared ministry, through shared struggles. I mean, just think of the road that him and Mark had to go through to be reconciled. And through shared life in Christ. It might mean, now for you, that might mean taking the step to connect with some other believers, joining a group. It might mean staying, you know, if you're in a rush sometimes on Sunday to get out of here, sticking around and having an actual conversation with a human being. It might mean taking some time out this week to connect with somebody who's been on your heart. Being honest with someone when they ask you how you doing. We are not meant to live this life alone. Second, concerning our need for people to do things. Start paying attention to how God is already using others in your life. To kind of piggyback on the previous one, at least I know it in our church, if it feels like you're navigating this life alone, it's not because you don't have somebody in this church who's praying for you. It's not because you don't have somebody in this church who notices when you're not in your usual spot. You're already not alone. But for some of us, it just takes we have to take the initiative to make sure that we're making the most of those connections that are already there. Just like Paul names specific individuals and their unique contributions, we need to take inventory of how God ministers to us through the people around us. That kind of unexpected text message that came that you didn't expect, that's God working through His body. The friend who asks a tough question even when it's uncomfortable, that's Christ-loving care coming through them. But here's the challenging thing. We need to be willing to let other people minister to us, which takes some humility sometimes. It takes shedding that I don't need any help mentality. We don't want to admit sometimes we need help. Sometimes our fierce independence makes us resistant to receiving care. But remember who's writing this letter. The greatest, Paul, wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. Maybe not quite that much, but even he in his life knew he needed the ministry of others. He needed these other believers in his life. Third, regarding our call to serve others, actively look for ways to be God's presence in someone else's life. We have to keep our eyes and ears and hearts open to the opportunities that we have to be present in somebody else's life. In case the church in Colossae is wondering how this might look, he gives them a specific example. He says, say to Archippus, be sure to carry out the ministry the Lord gave you. You know, sometimes the most powerful thing that we can have happen in our lives is just to have somebody encourage us and believe in us and say, you know what, I know God's called you for something. Let's figure out what that is. It could mean encouraging somebody who's wrestling with their faith, maybe praying specifically and intentionally for somebody who you know has a deep need. Maybe it's using your unique gifts to serve within the church. Whatever that might be, we are called also to be actively involved in the lives of other people. There's a fine line between being involved in the lives of other people and meddling. We want to do so with the love of Christ, seeking His guidance and seeking the doors that He opens. The beautiful thing is that when we live this way, when we live with this awareness that we need each other, when we live willingly receiving from each other and actively serving each other, that's when we begin to create the kind of vibrant community that God intended, a community that reflects the love of Christ. That's when we really become a because of people. People notice when relationships are different. People notice when love is tangible. They notice when community is genuine. I've said this before. I love Lloyd Brock. I do. I just absolutely. But he weirds me out sometimes because if you're with him in public, I think to myself, nobody, there is nobody that loves people like that. That's Lloyd. No, he does. He genuinely, even those of us who should know better and know where that comes from, sometimes that look, we take notice. That people should look at the relationships that we have with each other, and maybe it looks a little weird because they don't have anything else to compare it to. We want people to see our lives and see a difference, especially in how we relate and live with each other. Remember the awards acceptance speeches that I talked about at the beginning. There's actually a profound spiritual truth embedded within those. Just like that award doesn't come as the result of a solo effort or solo endeavor, true success in the kingdom of God and the body of Christ is not a solo endeavor. Spiritual growth is not meant to be an isolated pursuit. Life, especially life in Christ, is not meant to be lived alone. Keeping Christ at the center is a team effort. But the difference between this and those awards ceremonies is that it goes even deeper for us as believers because we're not just doing this to get some external reward or external recognition. We're doing this because for us to be everything that God has called us to be and created us to be, we need each other. We need to be living into these relationships for us to be the healthy, mature body of Christ. So as we draw this series to a close, we kind of come full circle. We started by marveling at Christ's absolute supremacy over all things. We've seen how He's the very center of our existence, how our life, if we are in Him, the life that we have is in Him, and it's in Him with God. And because of that, He radically transforms our identity. And now we see that this supreme central Christ actively chooses to work through the sometimes messy but beautiful reality of human relationships. He works through real people with real names, with real stories and real ministries, but only as He remains the center. Think about this. The God who holds the universe together He often chooses to hold us together through each other. The Christ who has transformed us continues to shape and sanctify us through the context of His body, through the context of community. The Holy Spirit who dwells within each of us often works through us to touch and impact the lives of someone else. So this week I want to leave you with a couple of challenges, a call to action. First, take some time this week to intentionally thank God for the specific people that He has used and continues to use in your life. Just like Paul names his friends here, take the time to think about it and to pray and to thank God for those who have encouraged you, who've prayed for you, who've served alongside you, and thank God for them. And I don't think it would be inappropriate to thank them. I bet some of those people do not understand or realize the impact that they've had in your life. I think they deserve to know it. Second, look for at least one opportunity every day this week to be truly present with someone else. I'm an introvert. It is hard for me to be truly present just in as a general rule. That makes it even worse. Be present with people. Listen to them. Don't make judgments about what they're saying before they've said what they were going to say. Encourage them. Give them a hand. Don't make, you know, quick text, email, those are fine, but just be physically, mentally, emotionally present with another human being this week. And as you do that, you realize you reflect the heart of God, who is always absolutely present with us. And then ask God to show you who it is in your sphere of influence who might need your unique gifting this week. It might be like Tychicus, who went to give a word of encouragement, or Epaphras. Maybe there's somebody in your life this week you know you just need to pray hard for. Or maybe, kind of like Paul's companions in prison, you know somebody who's just struggling and feels like they are alone. Be with them. Because when Christ is truly at the center of our lives, it literally changes everything, including how we understand our deep need for one another, our profound calling to serve each other, and to be served by each other. We become not just a collection of isolated individuals who are striving for personal piety, but we become a living, breathing demonstration of Christ's body, where His life flows through the intricate and vital connections that we share with each other. Amen. Would you pray with me?